Now, said the White Queen, with great decision, let's consider your age to begin with. How old are you?
I'm 7½ exactly, replied Alice.
You needn't say exactly, the Queen remarked. I can believe it without that. Now, I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101, 5 months and a day.
I can't believe that, said Alice.
Can't you? The Queen answered in a pitying tone. Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed.
There's no use trying, she said. One just can't believe impossible things.
I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for 30 minutes a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast.
And it's Lewis Carroll, of course, commenting, in his deceptively childish style, on the enigma of faith. Why is it that some people manage to believe things which other people find utterly incredible? In the upside-down world of the White Queen, it seems faith was all a matter of effort. Hold your breath and shut your eyes, she advises. You can believe anything if only you try hard enough. But on this side of the looking glass, we, like Alice, know that it isn't that simple. There's all the difference in the world, isn't there, between faith and mere wishful thinking. And to fail to observe that distinction is to confuse reality with fantasy. Holding your breath and shutting your eyes is not to believe. It is to make believe. And by definition, anything you have to make yourself believe can't be real. For reality constrains belief effortlessly. As Alice puts it, it's no use trying. One just can't believe impossible things. Yet people do, don't they? That's the mystery. Take Christians, for instance. When you think about it in the cold, dispassionate light of reason, what Christians believe is really quite extraordinary. God becoming man and walking about. Alice could be excused for calling it impossible, couldn't she? Yet a Christian doesn't feel he's forcing himself to believe the impossible. It's not a game of let's pretend he plays. There's no self-hypnosis involved. He believes under the constraint of what he intuitively feels to be the truth. How do they do that? Can't just be gullibility, can it? No doubt there are Christians who are naive and credulous, but it won't wash to portray them all as dimwits or dupes, will it? No, there's an enigma here. The enigma of faith. Some people have got it, and others haven't. And the question is why? That's the question I want us to think about this morning as we study John 6. Because, you see, this passage reveals very starkly that this polarization we've been talking about between belief and unbelief was already apparent in Jesus' own day. On the one hand, if you look at the paragraph we didn't read that closes the chapter, we find Jesus concluding in verse 64, some of you don't believe. On the other hand, we find Peter concluding on behalf of the disciples in verse 69, Lord, we believe. And the conversation which Jesus has that leads up to this concluding paragraph goes a long way, I think, towards explaining this fundamental division of opinion. So I want us to look this morning, first of all, at the causes of offence in Jesus that we find in this chapter. If you like, the reasons the unbelievers didn't believe. And secondly, I want us to look at the one fundamental cause of attraction in Jesus. The reason, if you like, the believers did believe. Let's look first at the causes of offence. And there are three of these. First of all, the spirituality of Jesus' message. And the key verse for that is verse 27. Secondly, the supernaturalism of Jesus' claims. And the key verse for that is verse 41. And thirdly, the scandal of Jesus' cross. And the key verse for that is verse 52. Let's start with the spirituality of Jesus' message then. Verse 26. I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, to understand what Jesus is getting at here, you have to look back over preceding events. Jesus has just performed a most notable miracle by the side of the Sea of Galilee. He's fed a crowd of 5,000 people from the meagre rations provided by a small boy's lunchbox. Inevitably, it caused a stir, but it apparently did not cause the kind of stir that Jesus was looking for. Look back at verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. You see, you've got to remember that this was Galilee. And Galilee was the Yorkshire of first century Judea. In Galilee, feelings of antipathy towards the central Roman government ran very high. It was a place notorious for violent protests against the Romans. A place where men were always on the lookout for some new charismatic scargle to lead them in their efforts in this direction. Indeed, their religion encouraged them in this. For it laid great emphasis on the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Passages like Deuteronomy 18 that they quote there in verse 14, where God promises to send a prophet like Moses to the people. Moses had been a freedom fighter, reasoned the Galileans, liberating our forefathers from bondage to Pharaoh. Well, surely then the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be a freedom fighter too, liberating us from our bondage to Caesar. Not only was this Galilee, you notice John also tells us in verse 4 of this chapter, or verse 3, verse 4, that it was Passover time. Now, Passover was to loyal Jews in the first century what the Battle of the Boyne is to loyal Protestants in Northern Ireland. It was the historical focus of all their political dreams. Every year they commemorated how God had triumphed over the forces of Egypt and led their people out of the land of bondage, across the Red Sea and into freedom. Passover was a time of intense nationalist fervour. So if you wanted to start a revolution in Judea, the best place to go was Galilee, and the best time to go there was Passover time. It's not perhaps surprising then that these Galileans so quickly entertained revolutionary and political thoughts of Jesus. "Let's make him king," they said. See, his miracle had kindled hopes in them that these messianic expectations of theirs were at last being fulfilled. Perhaps this is the prophet like Moses. This is the Passover we've been waiting for. Yet what I want you to notice is even while they were talking to one another in those terms, Jesus was escaping into solitude. Knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again into the hills by himself. And it's against the background of that reluctance on Jesus' part to accept the political role into which this crowd wanted to force him that we must understand these rather cryptic words in verse 26 and 27, spoken as they were to the same crowd after they had pursued Jesus round the lake to Capernaum. "Don't labor," he says, "don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." What you Galileans have got to realize, Jesus is saying, is that there are two kinds of bread. There is bread that nourishes our physical existence, which is doomed one day to perish, but there is also bread that nourishes our spiritual existence, which is destined to last forever. And the trouble with you Galileans is that your whole mindset is oriented around the former. In a word, you are materialists. You ate the loaves and had your fill. You perceive the economic benefits of what happened back there on the other side of the lake, and you got all excited about it. But you completely missed the spiritual significance of what happened. You may have seen a miracle, but you did not see the sign. Don't you realize Jesus is saying that when I looked at that crowd by the Sea of Galilee, I didn't just see a bundle of hungry bodies incapable of providing for themselves materially. I saw a multitude of human beings searching in vain for something to satisfy that spiritual vacuum that was gnawing at their hearts. I didn't just see empty stomachs, I saw empty souls. And my willingness to feed them physically was just a symbol, a pointer, a sign of my willingness to meet that much deeper spiritual need. Don't work then for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And Jesus must offer the same advice to us in the 20th century, of course. We mustn't misunderstand him. Jesus never said that issues of political freedom or economic justice were unimportant. No one could accuse Jesus of being indifferent to the plight of the poor and the oppressed. But the fact remains, uncongenial as it was to the political activists of Jesus' own day, and uncongenial as it is to the political activists of our own day, Jesus was not a political messiah. He could have been, but he chose not to be. He faced a world in its own way, just as militarily insecure, just as socially divided, just as economically deprived as ours is. But he faced it with a message which was unashamedly spiritual in its emphasis. And it's vital we understand that. For throughout history there has been a tendency within the church to politicize the Christian message. Happened around the time of the Reformation with some of the Anabaptists on the continent. Happened in this country in the time of Oliver Cromwell. Happened around the turn of the century in the so-called social gospel movement of the United States. And today in Latin America, liberation theology is exhibiting exactly the same kind of thinking, urging us to let the political aspirations of the oppressed set the agenda for the church. One can sympathize with the phenomena. We are rightly passionately concerned for justice and freedom. And when we feel that way, it is all too easy to identify the kingdom of God with the progressive and the radical political ethos of our day. But it simply will not do. For Jesus was not a political messiah. There were plenty of zealot revolutionaries around in Galilee in those days. He had every opportunity to be one had he wanted to be, but he did not. He categorically refused to endorse the politicized aspirations of this Galilean mob. Just as previously, he refused to accept Satan's offer of secular power as the route to his kingdom. True, he spoke of a kingdom, but he would not let them make him king, for the very simple reason that the kingdom of God of which he spoke and the kingdom of God they had in mind were completely different. Indeed, if you read John's Gospel carefully, one of the things you will discover is that John, unlike the synoptic evangelists, John goes out of his way to avoid the phrase kingdom of God altogether. Probably to evade exactly the kind of politicized misunderstanding of that phrase in which these Galileans would have so happily indulged. John chooses to speak not of the kingdom of God, but of eternal life. As far as John is concerned, those two ideas are synonymous. For Jesus' message was a spiritual message, a message not about food for the body, but about food for the soul. And it's precisely because of its spirituality that in the end, the Galilean peasantry abandoned him. The same happens today. If we could stand up and with integrity offer Christ as the one who can tell us how to implement our utopian dreams of distributive justice and international disarmament, which we mouth about with such rhetoric at party political conferences, why then, thousands would flock to Jesus. It's because he tells us to be less concerned about our physical bodies and more concerned about our eternal souls that he is treated with contempt by those who are looking for political answers to man's problems. That's the first obstacle in the way of faith, then, for the unbeliever, the spirituality of Jesus' message. The second is the supernaturalism of Jesus' claims. Look at verse 41 and 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Those of you who were here last week will recall that we spoke at some length about the extraordinary statements that Jesus made concerning himself in chapter 5. There, of course, he was in conversation with the conservative and scholarly rabbis of the city of Jerusalem. In this chapter, he's in controversy with quite a different audience, the militant peasants of rural Galilee. And yet there is one thing I think you will observe, which is totally in common between those two discourses. And that is the egocentricity of Jesus' words. An egocentricity which, as we said last week, one could only call megalomaniac if it weren't coupled with the most extraordinary modesty. Just cast your eyes down verses 35 to 40, that paragraph there, and count the number of times Jesus uses I, or me, or my. I make it 17 on a quick count. Most of us would consider it bad manners to talk so much about ourselves, wouldn't we? But Jesus doesn't seem to be embarrassed about it. And just look at the assertions which he makes in the midst of all those first-person pronouns. He claims a divine origin. I came down from heaven, he says in verse 38. If somebody told us they'd arrived in a flying saucer, it would scarcely be less preposterous. He claims a divine mission. I'm here, he says in verse 39, to do the will of God who sent me. That's nice, Jesus. What is that will? Something nice and ordinary, like being a pastor or an evangelist? No, says Jesus, my mission is to raise the dead. King Canute was hardly less ambitious. But most remarkable of all, and most central in this paragraph, he claims a divine ministry. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. See, according to Jesus, the reason why spiritual things must take precedence over material things in our scale of priorities is because in the final analysis, material things cannot really satisfy the human soul. Man does not live by bread alone, he said. The life is more than meat. Now, of course, for many people these days, such talk is a form of conservative seduction. Like Marx said, religion is an opiate to keep the poor content with their lot. But according to Jesus, the truth is the very opposite of what Marx said. It is materialism that is the narcotic. It is materialism that so anesthetizes men to the reality of spiritual things that real contentment, real satisfaction, is rendered permanently inaccessible to them. All that the pursuit of material things does is to create in men an ascending spiral of acquisitive expectation that can never be appeased, just as these Galileans could never be satisfied with one meal. This year it's the new car, next year it'll be the new washing machine, then the new house, then the new video. It's insatiable. It never ends, you see, because man is victim to a spiritual hunger. And no amount of material bread, even Aronson's whole meal with now taken out bread, will appease it. Some of you have to read Jean-Paul Sartre, the novelist. He was an atheist. But he once wrote of this human dilemma with painful honesty. He wrote, "That God does not exist, I cannot deny. But that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget." That cry of the human spirit for something eternal around which to integrate itself, that's universal. We all feel it. We wouldn't be here in church this morning if we didn't feel it. It's a fundamental need of the human soul. The preacher in the Old Testament says God has put eternity into our hearts. But the extraordinary thing is this. Jesus did not claim to feel that longing for spiritual satisfaction. He claimed to meet it. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's extraordinary. If you were to go to any religious man, any clergyman in this city, and say, I've got a spiritual problem, or I've got a spiritual aspiration, a longing in my soul. If the clergyman was any good at all, now I can't guarantee that, but if he was any good at all, he would direct you to God. He would say, God is the answer to that hunger and thirst in your soul. You must find him, you must seek him. That's the solution of your problem. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, come to me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst. If only you knew it, he tells these Galilean militants, that supernatural manna you're looking for is staring you in the face. It's not a something, it's a someone, it's me. I'm not just the giver. I'm the gift. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. But you see, this was bread they just could not swallow. After all, Jesus was a local lad. If he'd had angel's wings and arrived in a fiery chariot, it might have been different. But he was so ordinary, so human. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's one thing to go around working miracles. Quite another to go around claiming to be a miracle. But that was Jesus' assertion. And it remains his assertion still today. And it is still an obstacle in the path of faith for many, many people. If Jesus had come and said to us, eternal life is a matter of you going out and giving to charity, there would be plenty of people willing to go out and buy their spiritual fire insurance today. If Jesus had said, well, eternal life is a matter of practicing yoga in your bedroom 3 times a day, there are thousands of people in this country who would be willing for that discipline. But Jesus said eternal life was something we found by finding him. It's tied up with the supernatural person he is in himself. It isn't a possession. It's a relationship with him, the living one. And the response of many to that extraordinary supernaturalist claim is, isn't this just Jesus, the son of Joseph? How can he say, I came down from heaven? So that's the second obstacle to faith. But there is a third in this chapter, isn't there? The scandal of Jesus' cross. Look at verses 51 and 52. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, at this point in our study this morning, we come to a major controversy in the area of interpretation, which we can no longer avoid. You see, if you read most commentaries on this chapter, you will find that commentators regard this whole discourse, but particularly verses 51 to 58, as referring very directly to the Lord's Supper, or to Holy Communion, whatever you call it. One has to be honest that there are strong arguments for believing that John did indeed have that sacrament of the Christian Church in mind as he wrote. For a start, he doesn't record the actual institution of the Lord's Supper in his Gospel, so it is perhaps to be expected that he would make up for it in some way. Secondly, there's the way he tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000 back in the earlier part of the chapter, drawing attention, as we've already seen, to the fact that it was Passover time. And of course, the Lord's Supper derives from Passover. And the way in verse 11, he records how Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated. It's very evocative of the scene at the Last Supper. And there's little doubt that John's readers would feel sacramental vibrations running through it, to say the least. And those vibrations will be amplified double or treble when we get to a verse like verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But I have to tell you that it's my strong opinion that this sacramentalist line of interpretation has been grossly overemphasized in the books. Let me tell you some of the reasons why I feel that. For a start, at this point in time, the first Lord's Supper was still a year away. Now, Jesus could hardly have expected either his disciples or this crowd to understand words that relied upon the institution of that sacrament for their meaning, even assuming that the idea of the sacrament was sufficiently developed in his own mind at the time to make a reference possible. Secondly, there are some minor points of grammar which make it consistent sacramentalist interpretation of this passage, very difficult. Those of you who've got your Greek New Testaments with you will notice that in verses 51 and 53, John speaks of eating and drinking using the aorist tense. Now that tense speaks of a once-for-all action. Whereas you would have thought, if he'd meant participation in the Lord's Supper in this eating and drinking, he would have used a present tense indicating continual or repetitive eating and drinking. Or again, why does he consistently use the word sarx, flesh and blood? When the early church's tradition of the Lord's Supper consistently speaks of soma, body and blood. But by far the most important argument, as far as I'm concerned, centres around verse 51. See what he says there? Around verse 53, sorry. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now you see, if Jesus is referring here directly to the Lord's Supper, the natural sense of that text is that participation in Holy Communion is essential to salvation, isn't it? A conclusion which would leave our Salvation Army friends here a bit embarrassed, not to mention the Quakers and numerous other non-sacramental groups within the Christian Church. Now, I'm convinced in my own mind that when Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood here, there is no direct reference to Holy Communion. There are three clues, actually, to what he does mean. The first clue is in verse 63. The Spirit gives life, he said. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, Jesus is speaking here symbolically, not literally. If his words generate sacramental overtones in our minds, it's because the Lord's Supper also is symbolical. And it happens to represent, in the symbolism of drama, precisely the same truths that Jesus is seeking here to represent in the symbolism of language. But Jesus is not speaking directly about the sacramental symbol. He's speaking directly about the spiritual reality. The second clue to what he's talking about lies in verse 51, and in those words, for the life of the world. Because you will find, if you study this gospel carefully and look through for that word for, and particularly the idea of for the world, you will find that whenever John uses that phrase, for the world, it is a reference to the death of Jesus. That being so, it seems to me by far the most satisfying interpretation to say that Jesus is indeed looking forward here, hence the future tense, the bread I will give. He's looking forward to Passover time next year, 12 months hence, certainly, but he's not looking forward to the institution of the Lord's Supper. He's looking forward to Calvary itself. When he says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world, he's pointing to the fact that this eternal life, which he has been talking about, can come to men and women only as the result of his own violent death on the cross. He can give us life only by willing to give up life. And the third clue to his meaning lies in comparing verse 54 with verse 40. If you do that, you'll see that really the verses are closely parallel. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 40. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The only difference is that one speaks of eating and drinking Christ's flesh and blood, and the other speaks of looking to him and believing in him. So it seems a reasonable deduction to me, given that Jesus is using parabolic language, to conclude that the former is a symbol for the latter. As Augustine puts it, if you believe in Christ, then you have eaten him. Jesus is not speaking in these difficult verses then of a literal consuming of his flesh, as in, say, the Roman Catholic Mass, or indeed in any Holy Communion service. He's referring to that spiritual participation in his divine life, which those who believe in him experience as the result of his death on their behalf. So he says in verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that is, whoever is united to me by faith, remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. See, faith is not just a tribute we offer to Jesus. Faith, Jesus is saying, is an adhesive that incorporates us organically into the very person of his divinity. In a very real sense, his death becomes our death and his life becomes our life. We may have sympathy for the perplexity of some in the crowd who were interested in following Jesus but found these words too bizarre, even repulsive, to tolerate. But there is a deep mystery here. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Yeah, we can have some sympathy with that. But will you notice what Jesus' response is to that? Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" In other words, if you find my symbolic language gruesome or incomprehensible, how on earth are you going to cope next year with the real thing? If Jesus had spoken in plainer terms about his cross, these Jews would have been more offended still. That's the fact of the matter. For the cross is a scandal to men and women, even when it's only spoken about indirectly, as Jesus does here. That was Paul's experience at Corinth, wasn't it? "We preach Christ crucified," he says. "To the Jews it's a scandal, a stumbling block. To the Greeks it's foolishness." It is always so. The very idea of God having to suffer and die in public humiliation is to the unbelieving mind at best a ridiculous absurdity and at worst a blasphemous obscenity. But it wasn't Paul who chose so unpopular a theme for his sermons. Christ himself ordained it must be so. "For this bread is my flesh," he says, "which I will give for the life of the world." Three causes of offense then, three reasons for the unbeliever's unbelief. The spirituality of the message: don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. The supernaturalism of Jesus' claims: isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? How can he say I came down from heaven? And the scandal of the cross: how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In fact, with so many intellectual obstacles in the way, you may be thinking to yourself that faith is even more of an enigma than ever. A message so uncongenial to the materialist, so incredible to the rationalist, so offensive to Jew and Greek. Surely Jesus must have been tormented by the anxiety that no one would ever believe in him at all. But that isn't so, is it? And it brings us to the final element in our study today: the one overwhelming cause of attraction to Jesus, the one fundamental reason why there must and always will be believers. Three verses in this chapter tell us why it is so. First of all, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." The second in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the last in that concluding paragraph in verse 64 and 65. "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Now, you see, these three verses confront us with an area of biblical truth which many profess to find even more difficult and offensive than the three we've been talking about so far. Theologians in the past have sometimes called it the doctrine of effectual calling. Others, rather less happily, I think, have referred to it as the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's a subject which has occupied enormous debate and occasioned many books. And to try to explain it all to you in the closing 5 minutes of our study together is a little optimistic. But perhaps the easiest way I can put it to you this morning is to give you an illustration I once heard from Dr. Jim Packer when he was still in this country. He told of how once upon a time, when he was a student at Oxford, He had been punting on the river and fallen headfirst into the water. He says it was a most unpleasant experience because there were a lot of thick weeds that entangled his legs and his arms, and the water was very deep. And quite frankly, he was afraid he was going to drown because he just couldn't get to the shore. Now, he said in his illustration, imagine the possible reaction of some of his undergraduate colleagues in the boat. Some of them might have said, "Oh, you'll be all right, Jim. You can get out if only you try. Keep struggling." Others might have said, "Oh, I'd like to help, old chap. But you see, I have this problem of conscience about interfering with people's free will. I can give you some tips on swimming, if you like." Dr. Packer said, those two possible responses in many ways represent ways in which people have seen Christ's work of salvation throughout history. The first is called Pelagianism. Man has the natural ability to save himself if only he'll work at it. It's the White Queen again, saying to Alice, "You can believe if only you practice more." The second is often called Arminianism. I'll help you as much as I can, but there are limits, you see, to how much even God can help a human being. It's the White Queen offering advice. Hold your breath and shut your eyes. But both of those ways of looking at salvation, in one way or another, to a greater degree or a lesser, are saying, if you want to be saved, try harder. It's up to you. It's your self-effort that will get you there. And the question, of course, is what do you do when you feel like Dr. Packer, drowning, because self-effort isn't enough? When you feel like Alice, it's no use trying, I just can't believe impossible things. What do you do in that situation? Packer pursues his illustration further. He says how glad he was that on that particular occasion when he fell into the river, his colleague in the boat wasn't a Pelagian or an Arminian. He was a Calvinist, he says. I don't say it was because he was a Calvinist, but what he did, he says, was to jump in personally in the water and to overcome his friend's helpless struggles and to get him free of the weeds and bring him to the shore and give him artificial respiration and put him back on his feet. And I can remember Dr. Packer saying, "That's what I call a rescue." And according to John 6, that's what Jesus calls a rescue too. He's fully aware of the insuperable obstacles that prevent sinful men and women believing in him, the bread of life. He could see it in their eyes. But he wasn't discouraged, because he knew that salvation was not ultimately a matter of self-effort, but of divine grace, and that from first to last. Grace, he said, that draws men and women, not with the crude brutality of a rapist, but gently, with the wooing magnetism of a lover. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Grace, he says, that enables men and women, giving them what they need to engage with him, illumining their minds, renewing their affections, liberating their wills, so that they embrace him by faith, not by making themselves believe, but spontaneously, intuitively, effortlessly. And because Jesus knew that was the way it was, he could say, "All the Father gives me will come to me." There's no question in his mind about it. He can even say in verse 39, "I shall lose none of all that he has given me. I'll raise them up on the last day." You see, he did not ascend to heaven after his work on the cross was done, wringing his hands in anxiety because no one was believing in him. No, he knew from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. "Have not I chosen you?" he says of the 12 in verse 17. Some people profess to find this, as I say, an offensive and a difficult element of the Bible's teaching. I have to tell you, I've never understood it that way. It is for me the only answer to the enigma of faith. I do not see how anybody believes anything as preposterous as the New Testament gospel. unless it be by a miracle of divine grace. This emphasis on God's initiative brings me encouragement in all sorts of areas. Brings me encouragement as a preacher. For we're all disappointed when we preach our hearts out and find people going out through those doors unchanged, week after week. It's a comfort to realize that people walked away from Jesus' preaching just like that too. And he wasn't demoralized by it. All that the Father gives me will come, he said. It's an encouragement to the believer, because all of us at times in our lives have periods when our assurance is weak. How can I know I'm really going to heaven, we say? How can I feel sure that I'm not going to fall away and perish? The answer, of course, if salvation was a matter of our own efforts, we never could be sure. But Jesus can give us security. I will raise them up on the last day, he says. It's his hold on us, not ours on him, that counts in the long run. But most of all, perhaps this morning, I believe there is immense encouragement in this final aspect of our passage, to the seeker. See what Jesus says here? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So it is not a case, according to Jesus, of tormenting ourselves with futile questions about whether I'm on God's list or not. Such inquiries are utterly pointless, he says. The question Jesus puts to us is, do we want to come to him? Do we find in our hearts some glimmering of spiritual desire, no matter how weak? Some concern for eternal things, no matter how faint? Some attraction towards Jesus? Some faint stirring of faith in him? Do we feel anything of that? Is our presence in church here this morning because something like that is going on inside us, albeit very intangible and small? Well, then, praise God. For you see, it's perfectly possible to translate verse 37 like this. Whoever is coming to me, whoever is in process of coming to me, I will never drive away. If God were not drawing you, if God were not enabling you, if God were not giving you to Jesus, do you think that for one moment you would entertain such preposterous notions as Christians are supposed to believe? Do you suppose you would even give it serious consideration? Do you think you'd give it more than half an hour of your time? See what Jesus says in verse 45. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. That's the way it is. Ask any Christian and you will discover that's how faith arrived for him. It wasn't an achievement. It wasn't something he congratulated himself about. Oh, wow, I've believed. He didn't perceive it that way. It was a gift. It wasn't a result of trying. It was a result of listening. Listening for the voice of God. Addressing us. Informing us. Calling us graciously to himself. That's the way it is. Of course, there are plenty of things about Jesus that are hard to accept. The spirituality of his message. The supernaturalism of his person. The scandal of his cross. Every Christian has wrestled with those things. But mercifully, faith isn't a subscription to a creed. It's a loving attachment to him, to the person of Jesus. The question is not, do we understand everything he says, but are we ready to commit ourselves to everything he is? Verse 66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Just imagine what they were saying. Oh, we really thought after that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he intended to work for social change, you know. But it seems he was just one of those super spiritual religious cranks, after all. Talking about pie in the sky when you die. Super spiritual claptrap about coming down from heaven and offensive gibberish about eating his flesh. It's a pity. A person with his gifts could have changed the world. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray together.